And now, for our final discourse today, we're going to have our brother Brett Hislop serve us one more time. And again, you'll appreciate the appropriateness of the hymn we sung, Wonderful Words of Life, for his topic is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. Brother Brent.
Thank you very much, Brother Russ, and good afternoon, dear brethren. I was reminded that in my first lesson, I really never finished the story about going to Africa and soliciting Brother Carl's advice. I told you I wasn't a good communicator. I forgot to wrap the story up. Good story, brethren, and for me it was a wonderful moral to the story, a wonderful lesson from it. I dithered back and forth whether I should go or not, uncertain as to its propriety and where my, you know, what I should do. And ultimately did make a decision, I trust in the Lord's providence, to go to Africa. And I found two remarkable things in that. One was that trip, which was in, 1977. I know I'm getting old now. It's just I was a kid way back when at one time. Was one of the most meaningful experiences of my life. And I'm very appreciative of Brother Carl as being an instrument used by the Lord in that. It was a wonderful experience to feel a little bit like a pioneer, like the Apostle Paul, to go around and kind of wonderful experience. So I'm so appreciative of the good example of Brother Allen, and I don't mean to embarrass you and transplanting yourself from here to a foreign country to assist the brethren. It's encouraging to look at the examples of one another. So that's an encouragement, Brother Allen. And another lesson I learned from that, brethren, was a very strange thing. I had been told by a few brethren in my own home ecclesia that I was going to be put out as an elder, you know, and when I dithered sort of back and forth, I was sort of getting some very pointed suggestions and comments made my way as to what I should do. But once I had made a determination and I was fixed and resolved that this was the Lord's will for me, all that dissipated. And the brethren accepted my decision, and it wasn't really an issue in the ecclesia from that time forward. So, brethren, let's take a look. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew, the 5th chapter. And in the brief period of time that we have this afternoon, brethren, you're very familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. I don't think we're going to be telling you anything new here. Our intent for the scope of our lesson for the afternoon is really this is going to be a thumbnail sketch of Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we will be sort of covering through the Sermon on the Mount, trying to highlight a few points as we go. There's much that can be said about the Sermon on the Mount, brethren, from an academic posture in technical analysis and that sort of thing. Is it the same discourse as rendered in Luke, the 6th chapter, or is it indeed a different discourse given at two different times? That sort of approach really isn't within the scope of our lesson for this afternoon. You could sit and tell me why you think they are exactly the same discourse, just given in different settings, and I might nod my head and go, yeah. And then someone else might tell me why they're absolutely sure it's two different discourses, one given in a mountain, another given in a plain, etc. And I'd go, yep. There's good arguments, pro and con, brethren. But I think it's worthy of our refreshing our minds on this, because never a man spake as this man. Some have said of the Sermon on the Mount, brethren, that this may be the single greatest discourse ever given in human history. And if I were to pick someone out of the audience and ask you to read chapters 5, 6, and 7, you could probably do it in less than 15 minutes. Whether we have the entire discourse or portions thereof, there's much we don't know about this, but we will work with what we are given. Some have said and given us a marked contrast in their comments on the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is doing two fundamental things here in the Sermon on the Mount. He is inaugurating his ministry. He is informing his listening audience of the purpose of his ministry. And the next component that he is doing is telling them what it means if you would be my disciple, if you would follow after me. And really, brethren, that's a large portion of what comprises the Sermon on the Mount. And it is an appreciation as he distinguishes between what his listeners knew of God through the law and what he would expound to them to know of God through his teachings. The Sermon on the Mount, to understand the setting here, brethren, we really need to look back at the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew and understand that just as in Matthew 3, John the Baptist had gone forward and preached repentance, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, so Jesus had done likewise. We're told in Matthew 4:17, from that time. And this, of course, brethren, is following after the period of time of the temptation in the wilderness at the hands of the adversary very early in our Lord's Galilean ministry. Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, or it approaches. It says, we are told in verses 23 and on, that Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And look what he did. He healed all manner of sickness and all manner of disease amongst the people. And in doing this, his fame spread far and wide through the region. And they brought to him from hither and yon sick people that were taken with various diseases and afflictions, and those that were demon-possessed, and those that were lunatic, and those who were had the palsy, who were paralyzed, and he healed them. So there followed him, the account goes on, a great multitude of people from Galilee, Decapolis, from even as far away as from Jerusalem and Judea and from the other side of the River Jordan. So this is the setting, brethren. A great multitude followed Jesus, and they had witnessed, and some had even experienced, the great healing and miracles at his hand. And so it is that he drew apart and went up into a mountain. Now, how many here have been to Israel and been on that mountainside where just north of Capernaum, where it is generally considered to be the place? Show me your hands. Oh, there's a good group of you who have been there. And did you remember that there is a little Catholic chapel at the top of that hill? That was one of the first places I went to in Israel. And I learned a very valuable lesson when I was there, because I kind of wasn't in sync with how to present myself in Israel. And I walked up on the top of the mount wearing a pair of shorts. And all of a sudden I heard this screaming behind me, and I didn't know what was going on until I realized that this nun was running down the lane and she was coming after me with a broom. So if you go to anywhere in Israel in any of the sacred sites, it took me that one experience to learn the lesson, brethren. Wear long sleeves and wear your trousers and don't have any skin showing. So, but you know, when you read Jesus' words here, you get a sense of someone whose heart is wholly filled with sympathy and understanding, a little different than the nun up on the hill. Several things that we're going to look at in the Sermon on the Mount, brethren, are not only what did Jesus say, but to whom did he say, and how did he say what he said. And what I have in mind by that, brethren, is sometimes I think it's very easy to read the Sermon on the Mount and make its application to us today as Christians, which is perfectly valid and correct. But sometimes we forget to think of the audience to whom he spoke and how they heard his words. And we mean by that, brethren, that those to whom he spoke were a mixed multitude, the disciples, and it was a larger group of those who were followers who had witnessed and or experienced some of his amazing miracles spoken of in the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew. And we know, brethren, indeed, that as we read the account here, that Jesus went up into the mount, and when he was set in position, his disciples came to him, then he spoke the words. But do not think that the disciples were the only ones that heard his words, because the Sermon on the Mount, brethren, concludes in the seventh chapter by telling us that the people who heard his words, the people, the larger audience, and surely this includes the disciples, but his words went out beyond just the disciples. And it says in Matthew 7:28, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his doctrine." So what he said, brethren, was to a Jewish audience, and some of it broadly intended for the audience, and some of it perhaps more narrowly intended for the disciples. Some have observed that Jesus was really introducing the kingdom of heaven and or a new dispensation here, brethren. And what a distinguishing feature this is on that quiet hillside, speaking to a small group of disciples and a larger group of followers. What a sharp contrast this is to his words of the Sermon on the Mount introducing a new dispensation, compared and contrasted to the giving of the law, the fiery mountains and the thunderclaps and the great display. Jesus' words had the effect of really opening up a new meaning and understanding of God's relationship with his people. For, we will come to this a little later, he tells them that he did not come, and this is fundamental to understanding. This is like one of the prime verses in understanding the Sermon on the Mount, is understanding that Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, that he did not come to destroy the law, but he came to fulfill the law. He came not to destroy, but to fulfill. We cannot understand the Sermon on the Mount without understanding this, brethren. He introduced to them the meaning of the kingdom of heaven. And you're acquainted, brethren, I'm sure, with the uniqueness of this term, kingdom of heaven. This is a term used only in Matthew's epistle. And, of course, it does not mean the kingdom in the heavens only, but rather it means the kingdom that is administered from the heavens. And the distinction's important because this term is used in several senses. It's used concerning the kingdom here on earth. It's used of the heavenly phase of the kingdom. And in Jesus' use of this through the Gospel of Matthew, it is very easy to demonstrate, brethren, that the kingdom of heaven began with Jesus' first advent. And Brother Russell calls it in an embryonic sense, and that seems very appropriate. So he is introducing to them something very important in understanding their, if they truly would be to know and to love God, what it would mean to understand over and above what they had understood of God through his law. It is very interesting to see what Jesus says and does not say in the Sermon on the Mount. He uses this to introduce his ministry, and he uses this to introduce his disciples and any that would follow him, what it would mean for them to be his disciple. But nowhere in here does he declare himself to be the Messiah. You can read it throughout the Sermon on the Mount. You understand from his words that he warns them of their failure to acknowledge the importance of his words, and that he is the source and the spokesman for God, and the people truly did acknowledge this. But it's very interesting, brethren, that how he addressed the people. And very interesting that he would address them right off the bat by giving them the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right away, jumping into this concept of the kingdom of heaven. And this, brethren, was not totally unique to the Jewish listeners, because they knew that the kingdom had been spoken of, 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, various prophecies of Isaiah, and throughout the Psalms and in the writings in the book of Samuel. The kingdom was a term that they knew and understood and associated, particularly with Daniel chapter 7th chapter, with the return of the Messiah. But he would have them understand, though he doesn't explain it fully here, that this kingdom did not come with great outward manifestation, and that it had truly an embryonic sense to it. When you look at the Beatitudes, brethren, sometimes we puzzle over the various Beatitudes here in why are there the number of Beatitudes that there are. And I'm going to suggest to you, brethren, that perhaps the best way to understand the Beatitudes is that there really are seven Beatitudes. There are more if you count them up here. But if you look, brethren, at the Beatitudes that are given from verses 3 down to verse 9, these are all, there are seven items listed here, blessed are. These, brethren, are character components, or if you please, these are internal aspects. The other Beatitudes that follow in verses 10 and 11, brethren, those are external blessings. Those are, happy are you if you endure things that come at you from an external source. So I think there is a corollary here, brethren, to understanding the beauty and the symmetry of the number seven here. He is talking to this assembled multitude, and it seems so appropriate that he would reach out and talk to them, perhaps in a manner very conducive to their understanding and listening. Certainly there was much confusion because he didn't elaborate and clarify all things. But the assembled multitude, brethren, and even the disciples immediately in front of them, were a poor and a humble people. these were not the leaders of Israel. These were not the ones who used, as the scribes and Pharisees did, their high seats to vaunt themselves up in the eyes of the people. These were the humble people, the regular folk. And at that time, brethren, that generally meant people very impoverished. But he would have them to understand, and he elucidates on this later in the sixth chapter, verses 19 and on. He picks up on this theme of materialism. He would have them understand that God is not looking for outward position. He said a little later on here that the scribes and Pharisees were self-promoters and don't have your righteousness must exceed their righteousness. They sought the chief seats. They sought to be preeminent in people's minds. That was not what God was seeking. He wanted them to understand that God does not see as man sees, but rather if you are hungering at and thirsting after righteousness, seeking after God, if haply you might find him, these are those that he is truly seeking to be members of the kingdom of heaven. And these are they, he says. And I cannot help but think how radically unique this must have been to his audience. He says in the eighth verse, "Blessed are the pure in heart." He says, for what? "For they shall see God." I wonder what his listeners thought of this. It was not in the Jewish sensibilities to think, to anticipate that they were going to be in heaven and seeing God. So many of his words to his audience were certainly a revelation that many certainly were mystifying, and in this context, he did not explain at all. He wished his disciples to understand in verses 13 and on that they, as true lovers of God, were really the salt of the earth. They were like a city that was set on a hill, a light to the world. And he encouraged them that what they were coming to understand was so important that they were to be representatives of the Father. That verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And then, brethren, the verses that we've already cited where he spoke of, he did not come to destroy the law, but rather to fulfill it. In two respects, brethren, he as a perfect man could only live up to its exacting standards. And of course, he came to fulfill its various types and shadows that pointed to the work of Messiah. He says, "Whosoever shall," verse 19, "whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall teach them, and the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So he's telling us here, he is setting it up for his listeners to understand that there's an importance connected with understanding what the kingdom of heaven is, accepting, rejecting, and promoting it. Because he says in verse 20, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." How direct a statement was this to his listeners? Because they had learned of God and his plans and purposes through the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes were, of course, brethren, those who transcribed portions of the law, and they were teachers of the law. And the Pharisees were the preeminent religious sect of that day. These were the principal religious rulers and instructors of Israel of old. And Jesus points to them very directly and says that unless your righteousness exceed that righteousness, you will have no part in the kingdom of heaven. And note, brethren, what Jesus said in another place pertinent to this verse in Matthew the 15th chapter. I didn't write my verse down. Just give me a second here. I've lost my verse, brethren. I apologize. Give me a second here. Jesus said in another place that I am sorry. It is Matthew 23:13. Jesus said to them, to the scribes and Pharisees, in the woe chapter of the 23rd chapter of Matthew, that woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you are hypocrites, for you do what? You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. And what he meant by that was that the scribes and Pharisees who confronted him, confronted Jesus and his ministry and his teachings, obstructed his ministry and tried to stop any of those over whom they had influence being influenced or coming to an understanding of Jesus' words and ministry. They shut up the kingdom of heaven to men. And so it is. They truly, they were hypocrites, and they tried to obstruct Jesus' ministry. In what follows in the remainder of Matthew, the fifth chapter, brethren, we have a very unique collection of Jesus telling those within his hearing, and it applied both to the disciples and to the broader audience, that what they had heard regarding the law, but now what he had to say further about it. There are, in verses 5, 21 through 26, he talks about murder and connecting that to anger. In verses 5, in chapter 5, verses 27 to 32, he talks about adultery. In verses 33 to 37, he talks about swearing. In verses 38 to 42, he talks about an eye for an eye and revenge. And then in verses 43 to 48, he talks about love and hatred of enemies and telling them how they have been taught this, but there is more to consider. And he tells them some of these are direct components of the law, such as adultery and such as murder here. And some of them are just the traditions of men that the scribes and Pharisees had taught the people, such as the hatred of enemies in 43 to 48, but we'll get to that a little later. Interesting what he said, brethren, with just a brief analysis of the verses from what he had to say regarding anger and murder in verses 21 down to 26. He's speaking to a Jewish audience, and he speaks to them in a manner that they can understand, I think, fairly clearly, perhaps more so than us reading the convoluted language, particularly of the King James translation. Jesus said, you have heard, and make the connection, brethren, here with thinking that he's been talking about the scribes and Pharisees. You've heard from your religious teachers in the past this, but I tell you that there is much more involved in this. You've heard in olden times that thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment themselves, executed upon them because of that. But he tells you, but I say unto you, that whosoever is, and I'm reading the King James, is angry with his brother, shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever shall say to his brother Raca, or villain, shall be in danger of the council. But he says, whoever shall say, thou fool, he shall be in danger of Gehenna fires. Therefore, we'll come back to this in a moment, brethren. We'll just run through this whole thing briefly. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, why, then leave your gift at the altar, go your way, be reconciled to your brother, then come back and offer your gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the officer deliver thee to the officer, the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Well, I don't think they had farthings in ancient Israel, but I think we get the general idea from the Old English translation. To the Jewish sensibilities, what he was saying was, I want you to understand, looking back at verse 22, that I want you to understand, he says, that it's not enough to think that if you don't kill, you're okay. I want you to understand that if you are angry, you can be in danger of a judgment, which means coming before a council, a small council of rabbis. And if you were to say to your brother, Raca, or villain, and this carries the thought, brethren, in the Greek, the background to the Greek means, oh, you brainless one. If you say to your brother, you're brainless, you can be in danger of coming before the larger council, which was the Sanhedrin. So he's showing stages of progression here. But then, worse still, if you said to him, thou fool, you could be endangering your eternal existence. And, of course, to the Jewish sensibilities, they couldn't entirely understand this, but they did understand the word picture that he was drawing here of destruction. And the thought, brethren, here, that he was saying to them, if you are angry, well, you could come before a small council of rabbis. But if you really vilified this individual and called him brainless, why, you could become, you could come before a larger council, and if you totally censored or condemned this individual, you're expressing the idea behind the fool is you're expressing an entire contempt for this person's heart. You're condemning him. You may, in fact, be condemning yourself because you're showing such a bitterness of heart and spirit that could ultimately lead you to not just moral corruption, but loss of life. Therefore, he says, if you have a gift and you remember you have a problem with your brother, why, go rectify this first. Now, what do you think he may have been referring to here, brethren? To the Jewish sensibilities and to his listening audience, I think verses 23 and 24 may have taken their minds back to Cain and Abel. Sin crouches at the door. Make it right. And of course, it was not made right. Agree with your adversary, and you must pay. Verse 26 might be properly thought of, brethren, that if one has wronged another, he will be obligated to suffer the full penalty for that neglect. He goes on, brethren, and he talks about divorce and adultery. He goes on, and that's in verses 27 through 32. He goes on and talks about how about forswearing yourself, and how in olden times you had heard, do not do this, I say thus and so unto you. And we're just passing lightly over this, brethren. He talks about in verse 38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He would have them understand that what you had been taught and what you perceive is not the full story. And then we pick up the narrative in the 43rd verse, brethren, where he says, you've heard it said, thou shalt love thy enemy and hate, love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good unto them which hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, where in the Old Testament, brethren, does it say to hate your enemy? It does not. There are some verses that can be construed this way, but I think what he's telling us here is, again, the scribes and the Pharisees had corrupted the original laws and been misteaching the people. They had been corrupting the pure word of God. Rather, he said, if you wish to be truly the children of your Father, you will not have that kind of attitude. Now, brethren, a point on this, and this is a point of a little disagreement amongst some of the brethren, but I really do, I'm inclined to think that the term Father was one not unique in the hearing to the Jews, that they understood, they thought of God as their Father, not as spiritual sons that the Christian church thinks of, but as they were children of the Most High. And there are many scriptures throughout the Old Testament where God speaks of himself as a father and Israel as his children. So I don't think he was speaking in a term that they could not understand. He said to them, if you would be children of your Father which is in heaven, and he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust, for if ye love them which love you, and what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same. What were publicans, brethren? Do you remember what they were? Tax collectors. Do you remember what Matthew's job was? He's writing about himself here. You can't help but think Matthew had a little twinkle in his eye as he composed this and recorded Jesus' words. Do not the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even those publicans, those obvious sinners, do exactly the same? He said, but rather, be ye perfect, mature, complete, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And this is perhaps a juncture at which we're well served by comparing the account given to us in Luke, the 6th chapter, brethren, because there it does not use this term perfect. It uses another word. It says, be ye merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful. And I think, brethren, it connects to the thought of loving your enemies. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The idea here is that God loves all. And if we would be children of our Father who is in heaven, we should have a love such as he has. In the 6th chapter, brethren, we have kind of a collection of, if you please, of how-tos. Jesus is saying, if you would be my disciples, if you would be like your father. Here are some things for you to keep in mind, to do, so that your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, who did much for show to be seen of men, and as such really were hypocrites. First, he talks in verses 1 to 4 about almsgiving. In verses 5 down through 15, he talks about prayer. And then in verses 16 down to 19, he talks about fasting. And in each of these three places, he talks about not doing what the hypocrites do, not following the examples of your religious leaders. Each place, almsgiving, praying, and fasting, he talks about hypocrites, don't do what they do, and he talks about doing them in secret. The term secret is used in each of these three places, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And of course, in our Lord's model prayer, brethren, we don't have time to go into this, and you're well acquainted with this, but some feel that there's in seven components in the Lord's Prayer that relate perfectly well to the Beatitudes, and it is of some interest, not a perfect correlation, but it is of some interest. In our Lord's Prayer, he again addresses the Heavenly Father as our Father. And again, brethren, I truly do believe that this is not a term totally unusual to the hearing of to the Jews. In this model prayer, brethren, just one somewhat technical note. I have to admit I vacillate on this from time to time. We generally look at our Lord's Prayer as concluding in the 13th verse without the portion that says, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." It is probably spurious, but it's not a slam dunk, brethren. It is contained in one of the three oldest manuscripts. This portion is contained in 492 out of 500 manuscripts. But even having said that, brethren, of the oldest manuscripts, even having said that, it's not contained in perhaps the most authoritative of the ancient manuscripts, the Sinaitic or Vatican. And it's of dubious origin, so be careful in citing that. Jesus picked up, brethren, in verses 19 down to the end of this sixth chapter, the thought of materialism. Now imagine what this must have been like for those who heard his words back then. If we are truly a materialistic society today and we live like kings compared to how they lived then, imagine how his words must have been heard by the people at that time. Don't seek after material things. The Gentiles seek after these things. Your Heavenly Father knows the things you have need of. Seek ye first, verse 33, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Don't worry about tomorrow. Rely on the Lord, and he will take care of tomorrow for you. In the seventh verse, and we do need to move along here, brethren. Excuse me, in the seventh chapter, he tells some interesting things about judgment. And I think, brethren, that it's significant that he picks up on judgment here because again, he wants them to understand that what they have been taught of God through the law, representing God's perfect standards by these corrupt and hypocritical individuals of the scribes and Pharisees, gave no fair representation of true judgment. And in the woe chapter to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, Jesus said exactly this. Chapter 23, verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Judgment had been terribly confused and misunderstood. But he would have any that would seek after the Lord and his righteousness, that would follow after him and be his disciples, to understand that judgment is fundamental to your relationship with God. Because if you judge harshly, you will be judged harshly. He goes on and he talks about several other things here, brethren. He talks about, you do not cast pearl before swine, lest they trample them under your feet and turn against them. He says in verse 7, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and it shall you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." And of course, we know from the original Greek that this conveys the thought of continually asking, continually seeking, continually knocking, search and seek. And these things you will come to understand. God will reveal these things. He will not only take care of your material things, he is saying in the conclusion of the sixth chapter, if you cast your burden upon him and totally trust in him, but if you continue to ask, to knock, to seek, he will answer your questions and he will show you the way. He says that he gives us the golden rule, brethren, and then he tells us about the straight gate and enter in about the narrow way. "Enter ye in the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat." But he said, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. Well, there could be no confusion here, brethren, what he's talking about. Not just the Gentiles in confusion and not understanding God, but your own religious leaders and the nation at large not understanding. The way is narrow, and you must come to understand what you've been taught of the law is not everything. And there's many misrepresentations by these scribes and Pharisees. And this is important, that this theme is repeated throughout, brethren, because he says, that's why he says in the 15th verse and the next several verses, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly are ravening wolves." Well, not only have the scribes and Pharisees corrupted the truth of God's word, but project ahead, there would yet be false prophets who will yet even corrupt that which I am saying. And then he would have them know and understand that not everyone who professes belief in him will be acceptable for the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone that says unto me in verse 21, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but rather he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will come to me in that day and say, "Lord, we've done these great and marvelous things." And note what he says here. They have done, prophesied in his name. They have done great works. They've cast out demons and they've done wonderful works. Why? These brethren would be those touched by the Lord, enabled to do these great works in his life. But that's not enough. External works are not what he's seeking. The power to perform these great works. Everything that he said before has talked about inward development. You may have these great outward performances, demonstrations of the power of God's Spirit, but that is not the sanctifying power. It is the inward development. And then he would have them to understand that if you would hear my words and understand these sayings and do these things, well, you're like, he gives this wonderful parable, you're like a wise man who built upon a solid foundation as opposed to the fool who would build upon the sandy soil. And when the winds came and the waters came, one stood and one fell. And the people listened to Jesus' words. And it says they were astonished. Wouldn't you like to have been there, brethren? Wouldn't you like to have heard Jesus' words? I don't quite know where to tell you where to find this, brethren, because I don't remember how I got there, but I found on the internet a recording of the Sermon on the Mount in Aramaic. And it was interesting to listen to because perhaps that would have been the very tongue in which our Lord spoke these words. But the people, the disciples particularly, but the people at large, brethren, not only were they astonished and astounded at what he said, but how he said what he said. Why? Because he taught as one having authority. What does that mean? Not like the scribes. It means authority from God. They were able to recognize not only in the power of his oratory, but his command of understanding of God, of his character, his plans, and his purposes, that he spoke as one sent of God. You know, his words, brethren, were to his disciples and to the common ones, the common people around him, many of whom had witnessed and or experienced his powerful miracles. But in many respects, I like to think that you really can't conclude the Sermon on the Mount until you follow the account that follows after the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason we think that the Sermon on the Mount was given in the hillside north of Capernaum, we're not positive of that, is because of Matthew the 8th chapter. Because after the Sermon on the Mount, it says that he entered into Capernaum. But before he did that, as he went towards Capernaum, something very interesting took place. A leper came to Jesus. We'll read chapter 8, verse 1. When he was come down from the mount, a great multitude followed him. And behold, there came a leper, and the leper worshipped him, saying, Lord, note what he says, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus said, Jesus put forth his hand, and he touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And then Jesus said to him, don't tell anybody about this, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer a gift according to Moses' commandment, the ritual in Leviticus, the 14th chapter, for a testimony unto them. He had addressed himself to the common man, but now here he had performed a great miracle and said, go show yourself to the priests for a testimony to them. This is very emblematic of Jesus' ministry, brethren. He wanted them to understand that there was much more than what they had previously understood in their relationship with God. According to the law, brethren, it was wrong for Jesus to touch a leper. He wasn't supposed to do that according to the law. Jesus, in touching this man, did not corrupt himself, but he cleansed the entire body of the leper. There was much more to the law. And I love the exuberance of this man in Mark, the first chapter, the concluding verses of Mark, the first chapter. Read that at your leisure, brethren. Here it says that Jesus told the man to go show himself to the priest. Do you remember what he really did? He ran around like a whirling dervish telling everybody about this great thing that Jesus has done, and it said such that Jesus couldn't enter into the city anymore because his fame spread so far and wide. Brethren, this is just a little thumbnail sketch of the Sermon on the Mount. We invite you to pay some attention to it in your personal study and appreciate the words of the Master, because he sought to help the people to not only introduce his ministry, but help his listeners, the disciples and the greater audience, understand God and his righteousness and what it meant to be a disciple and enter into, in the embryonic sense, the kingdom of heaven. For never a man spake as this man. May the Lord add his blessing. Thank you.